Well, you can turn to chapter 5 if you haven't already. And like I said, we're going to focus our attention on verse 31 to 37. Actually, just the first half through the first half of verse 37. That'll be our section today. And we'll set the context in this way. I wonder if you've ever known the kind of person who has a very unique capacity to be personal. Now, in saying that, there are the kinds of people who can be weird about it. There's a certain kind of person who seems to know just a little too much about your life, and they talk about things that you'd rather not bring up in places you'd rather not be talking about such things. That's not the kind of person I'm talking about. I mean the kind of person you interact with, and in the course of your time with them, you have this sense that they have a deep and genuine interest in your personal well-being that is very unique. They want to know you, they care about you, they're concerned for you. They're the kind of person who's not operating at a superficial level when you engage with them, but they're the person who connects with you in such a way that you have a real sense of their genuine interest and concern for your well-being. Those can be very encouraging people to be around. We need those kinds of people. We hope to be those kinds of people, the kind of people who have a deep capacity to care very personally. And as we've studied the Gospel of John, it seems to stand out more and more that the Apostle John is this kind of person. He's a deeply personal person. And one of the ways that this seems to stand out in this gospel is the personal nature of John's narrative, which we've talked about before. But more than any other gospel writer, John is interested in what is intimate. He records more personal, and we could even say he records more private and special details about Jesus' one-on-one ministry with individuals. He records more of that than any other gospel writer. We had it with Nathanael in the beginning of this gospel. We had it with Nicodemus in chapter 3. We had it with the woman at the well in chapter 4. We actually had it at the beginning of chapter 5 with Jesus healing just the one man he singled out at the pool of Bethesda, and then later following up with the man, seeking him out to speak to him more about what it meant to turn from sin. Jesus is very personal, we know that. And John, in his own capacity for loving well, he's uniquely interested in the personal nature of Jesus' ministry. So as we go through John, we have all this personal interaction in Jesus' ministry recorded up to this man who was lame at the beginning of chapter 5. But then we break into the rest of chapter 5, and it seems to get a bit impersonal. So Jesus is in the conflict with the Jews. The term Jews, you remember, is the word that John uses most often to speak of the Jewish leadership of the day, like the Pharisees. So we have Jesus here now in conflict with the Jews, and there's a shift here, a characterization kind of shift, which moves seemingly from personal to a little more nebulous, in that the Jews began persecuting Jesus in verse 16, and the Jews were the ones who were seeking to kill Jesus in verse 18. The personal relational component that is marked out so much of what John has shown us seems to be missing in the rest of chapter 5 as things continue to unfold. But as things continue to unfold, Jesus gets into this dialogue with the religious leaders. He's defending his work and his identity, but it does seem to be so impersonal compared to the rest of what's already come. At least it seemed that way to me at first. But I think I changed my mind on that this week. So I'm going to wonder about something out loud here with you for a minute. When I was teaching reading, we would teach, you know, good readers do things like predict, and good readers do things like summarize, and good readers also do things like wonder. I wonder what's going on here. And so we're going to wonder for just a moment here. So follow this with me. In chapter 5, on the one hand, it does seem like such a shift from a personal focus of a lot of the narrative so far to this more vague, ambiguous group that Jesus is now dealing with. But as we meditate on the context of chapter 5, we could start to wonder, are things really as relationally ambiguous as they seem? And here's why this question comes to mind. It has to do with Nicodemus. In chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the dark with a question. Nicodemus doesn't want anybody to know he's coming to Jesus, but he's curious about Jesus. And Jesus speaks to Nicodemus about being born again and believing. And then in chapter 3 dialogue, it goes on and it ends between Jesus and Nicodemus with no real resolution. The final recorded word is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus about how he needs to read his Bible properly and then come into the light of Christ's salvation. And that was it. That was chapter 3, Nicodemus. Now, fast forward to chapter 7, and something very interesting will happen, in that Nicodemus will stand up in Jesus' defense quite publicly in front of his fellow religious leaders. Right? In chapter 7, he's not hiding in the dark like when he first came to Jesus. He's speaking in the light, not criticizing Jesus, but very actively defending him. So what happened? How do we go from chapter 3, Nicodemus, to chapter 7, Nicodemus? And of course, part of the answer is he must be born again. That's what Jesus is talking to him about, isn't it? So somewhere in this process, it seems that Nicodemus has been born again. He sees the kingdom of God, sees Christ for who he is. But if we just look down a little further, I have to wonder if chapter 5 is what happened to Nicodemus. In saying that, one could argue that the group of leaders that Jesus is in dialogue with in John chapter 5 is not quite as impersonal as it may seem, in that if we were able to look out on that group of leaders who was there confronting Jesus because of his messianic divine claims, if we could look out on that group, we would have probably recognized Nicodemus's face in that gathering of leaders that showed up there. We would have every reason to think that Nicodemus is in on this chapter 5 conversation, not just because he's a religious leader, but remember, Jesus has even referred to him as the teacher of Israel. So Nicodemus was an acclaimed religious leader. And as far as this chapter 5 situation goes, it has become a pretty big deal because this Jesus fellow is claiming an equality with God. Right? So this isn't a junior executive issue that's being dealt with here. They need to bring out the main guys. Right? Jesus is claiming that hearing his word and believing God the Father, who he says sent him, is the only way to have eternal life. Who does Jesus think he is? So given what we already know about Nicodemus' high status as a religious leader, and given that in chapter 7 he's there present in another conflict that's going on, so clearly he comes in on these kinds of things, we would have every good reason to think that he might be in on this conversation when the leadership went looking to question Jesus. He's in on the chapter 7 conversation. He's probably in on this one, not least of all, because in chapter 7 when he defends Jesus, he actually appeals to the proper hearing of a testimony motif, which is a theme very present in the way Jesus himself offers a defense here. Right? Now, just in thinking along those lines, we can't say with certainty whether or not Nicodemus was present for this chapter 5 confrontation or not. I know that. But it is worth noticing that the chapter 7 Nicodemus is much different than the chapter 3 Nicodemus, and the truth that Jesus gives us here in chapter 5 absolutely addresses all verses now of chapter 5 to a more believing place. Because as we work through these final verses now of chapter 5, Jesus is basically answering the question, why should you believe me? Right? Which back in chapter 3 was a main thing that Nicodemus was wrestling with. What are we to do with this Jesus character? Right? So in chapter 5, Jesus has healed. Jesus has claimed he works like God the Father works. He's claimed to have unique revelation from God the Father and a total unity of purpose with God the Father. He says to hear his word and believe God the Father's witness about him leads to eternal life. Jesus says his word is ultimately what will stand between eternal life and judgment for all people. Jesus has made these huge claims, and now he underpins them all by basically answering this question, why should we believe you? Why should we believe you? Jesus, why should we believe? It's a question Nicodemus had. It's a question that all the religious leaders needed to have. And it's a question that we should have as well. Why should we be believing in Jesus? We know, even ourselves, we know the benefits he claims to offer. But backing up even from those benefits, why should I even trust that he can make good on his promises? Why should I believe his claims to be who he says he is? So this morning, we can come to this passage in a Nicodemus state of mind. Right? We've had chapter 3, we've had interactions with Jesus, but we're not in chapter 7 yet, and we still wonder. Right? And maybe there's a sense in which that genuinely describes where your heart is at this morning. You do wonder. You hear the promises of life that Jesus gives. They sound nice. You hear the call to believe that Jesus issues. That even seems reasonable. But the promises of life and the calls to believe are only truly reasonable if Jesus can be trusted. And maybe that's where you're at this morning. I'm not particularly opposed to Jesus. I don't know if I buy all this stuff. And if that's the case, this passage can be extremely helpful. Or maybe you're all in. You do believe. You do trust in Jesus. And if that's where you're at, we can be encouraged all the more that in Jesus we have the supreme Savior who we can confidently place our trust in. So, in the last verses of John 5, Jesus deals with the Nicodemus concern. Why should I trust in you? Why should I believe that you have the words of life? And as we come to this passage, there's really a two-part answer, and we're just going to take care of part one this week, which takes us through verse 27, which basically has Jesus telling us that we should trust in him because he provides a proper testimony about himself. Right, there's a proper testimony to Jesus. That's why we should be believing in him. So that's what we're going to work through this morning. Why should we be trusting in Jesus? The religious leaders have accused him of making himself equal with God. And instead of denying that, his equality with God, Jesus actually all the more affirms that truth, so much so that he can even say he is the ultimate one we'll trust in if we're going to find life instead of judgment. He's made these huge claims. Why should we trust in him? Reason number one is this. We should trust in him because he provides proper testimony concerning himself. There's proper witness to him. So let's work this out. We'll start in verses 31 and 32. And in those verses, we'll see how the proper nature of this testimony is present as Jesus, we'll just say, Jesus engages in an appropriate style of defense as he begins here. We'll just put it that way. He engages in an appropriate style. Now, if you notice the way verse 31 begins, we can sense the basic logic that's behind Jesus' statement there. Where he says, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. And then in verse 32, he says, there's another who testifies about me, referring to God the Father, and I know that the testimony he gives about me is true. So right from the beginning, Jesus is providing what would be, what everybody would understand is just a basic logical defense. If I tell you something is true about me, and I'm the only one who's saying that thing is true about me, you don't really have a lot of convincing argument to trust that it's true. However, if another testifies about me in the same way, that's much more convincing. So there's reasonability represented in this that can be recognized by anyone who's ever watched one episode of Matlock. Right? Jesus is saying a valid defense includes others witnessing to what I'm saying besides just me speaking about it. And actually, as we watch what Jesus ends up doing here, there's quite a bit more than mere logic involved, even though this just makes sense at a purely logical level. Jesus is actually doing something unique in that he's offering a defense that would have been immediately comfortable in style, that is, to these religious leaders with whom he's speaking. So far in this dialogue, Jesus has made some of these extraordinary claims to deity. I mean, even remember how he's gone so far as to say that he has life in himself. We talked about that last week. Jesus is not dependent like we're dependent as creatures, but he has life intrinsically. He has life in himself. And given all these big truths, such as that, about Jesus, we could very easily excuse Jesus for putting forth a much different style of defense right here. Jesus is under attack by those who show no interest in believing in him, so much so that the leaders are plotting his death sentence, remember? And instead of speaking like he does in verses 31 and 32, he could have just said, my testimony is secure because of who I am. Right? There's a sense in which that would have been totally legitimate. In fact, he's going to do that later on in John's gospel. Right? He has life in himself. His works are united in perfect step with God the Father. There's a very real sense in which Jesus Christ, the master of the universe and the final divine judge of the living and the dead, owes no person any kind of explanation for the high position he alone has rights to occupy. He could have just said, here is my identity, accept it, believe me, full stop. But instead, he makes a defense for his claims, and he does so in a way that's appropriately tailored to his audience. To put it in another way, he speaks in a rabbi style to rabbis, right? And we get that because in the book of Deuteronomy 19:13, Moses makes this statement. He says, a fact must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So when Jesus says that if he testifies about himself, that's not effective, when Jesus says that, he's not just defending himself, but he's actually engaging a scriptural guideline for establishing truth, and it's a guideline that the Jewish leadership, like those present in this dialogue with Jesus, it's a principle they firmly held to in their own practices. Right? So one rabbi says explicitly that none may be believed when he testifies of himself. So they actually take it farther to say, if you testify about yourself at all, even if there's other witnesses, you're not a believable person. They take this all the way out. Right? And so while it would seem very reasonable for the Lord of the universe to simply state his identity and not have to defend himself, we actually see the accommodating kindness of the Lord Jesus here. Not only is he demonstrating that he himself is under the law of God, remember, he lives out the law perfectly following Deuteronomy 19 in this case, but he's also prepared to make a defense that the religious leader should at least understand to be appropriate in style. And he's speaking to them in a different way than he spoke to the woman at the well. And he's speaking to them in a different way than he spoke to the man that he healed when he confronted him in the temple courts. He's speaking to them in a different way than he's going to speak to the crowd in chapter 6 when he addresses them. Which is exactly how we see Jesus engage in these unique ways all along in his ministry. He speaks in an appropriate way given the nature of the audience that he's addressing, which we just see play out here. So he said, I've got to have this testimony about me that's outside of me. And what we see him go on to do is actually call three witnesses as this text goes on. Right? So he calls John the Baptist as a witness. He calls his own works that he performs as a witness. And he calls on God the Father as witness number three. So he brings in these three witnesses, which we'll talk about here in just a second. But just at this point, we can see something of the gentleness of Jesus as he works to bring about people's trust in him. Even here, he's not simply slamming these religious leaders for their unbelief. He'll address their unbelief, to be sure. But he does it from a place of defending himself in an acceptable manner. He's making a case for his position in a way that would be most effective for his hearers. And in this is great truth about the Lord himself. Remember, these leaders, as a group in general, are plotting Jesus' death at this point. And in chapter 5, when it comes to these religious leaders, only malicious intents have been reported. And how does Jesus respond? Well, he responds by making the case for his identity in a way that at a basic level should be immediately accessible to these leaders. He's not running roughshod over them, demanding belief. He's not belittling them. He's not turning and walking away from them. But he's putting forth the grace of his effort to make his explanation palatable to them. And it's just a reminder to us about the way the Lord Jesus interacts with others. He's going to have some hard words for this group, no doubt. But he doesn't present those hard words in a hard way. He presents them in a way that, content aside, is comfortable for his hearers. He's rabbinical with the rabbis. So often as Christian believers, we can find ourselves in a position of having hard truth to speak about, but then we can fall into patterns of speaking about hard truth in hard ways, almost as if that makes us more faithful as we do it. And this is just worth reflecting on. To the ones who despise Jesus the most, this group right here, he completely accommodates himself, choosing the most accessible way possible for them to hear what he's saying to them. He doesn't dial down the truth. He says hard stuff, but he doesn't do it in a hard way. So we just think about this. I mean, I'm reflecting on this week. Do I say hard truth in an unnecessarily hard way? That's a searching question to ask when you're a weekly preacher. Right? There's a reason Paul emphasizes gentleness in his letters to his pastoral understudy Timothy in his letters. Right? Do I say hard truth in hard ways, or am I careful to say hard truth in ways that are more gentle? Right? It's a necessary question to ask and keep on asking and to repent of when I'm rough instead of gentle. Right? But then how about you with your kids? Do you say hard truth in hard ways, or do you come in low and accommodate yourself to their own postures? With your coworkers or friends, is it a point of pride to come in hard blasting with moral truths, or are we appropriately accessible, coming in a way that's most likely to be heard? You know, we have good models of this. Christian leaders who follow in Christ's steps of doing this well and in very helpful ways. It's the C.S. Lewis's, the Tim Keller's. I used to work with this guy at Starbucks in college. I don't even remember his name. Dave. I do remember his name. His name's Dave. And he was a believer, one of the few in the shop. But he had such a capacity to be gentle with the truths of the gospel. I was always, this is just so contrary, I was always jealous of his witnessing ability. He could just be so gracious, and people would listen to him, and I would try, and it would just go disastrously. But he was a very gentle person. But I want to be more like Christ in this. And this comes right back to our main question. Why should I be trusting in Jesus? Well, part of the answer is that he presents truth about himself in a way that's designed to be heard. Paul himself makes adjustments, doesn't he? I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means, I might save some. And Jesus addresses the rabbis in a rabbi way here. We address Portlanders in a Portland way. It doesn't mean we're skirting the truth or authority of the Bible or exclusivity of Christ. No morality shifts, but there's an appropriate style. And that's something for us to think well about. Jesus engages in an appropriate style, drawing people out in belief. And then from there, as we work through the middle of verse 37, if we keep going on, we see that Jesus now does move to providing his three witnesses. So he's speaking to them about the framework for defending himself, and then he moves now into providing these witnesses which establish why we should be believing that all Jesus has said about himself is true. Okay, so we have these witnesses that he now brings out. And his first witness, which you see there in verses 33 to 35, is John the Baptist. In fact, I'll just read those verses again, 33 to 35. Jesus says, "You sent messengers to John, and he testified to the truth. I don't receive human testimony, but I say these things so that you may be saved. John was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." So we can remember what John the Baptist's message was all about back in chapter 1. John had directed people's attention to Jesus, saying things like, "The one coming after me ranks ahead of me because he existed before me," right? John had this preparatory prophetic ministry, something anticipated by the prophet Isaiah long before, that in the time of the Messiah's coming, there would be this prophetic voice calling people to repentance and pointing people to Christ. And John was the prophetic preparatory voice. In fact, it's interesting to note in verse 35 that Jesus speaks of John the Baptist here in the past tense. John was a burning and shining lamp. It may be that by this time John had already died by Herod's hand. But either way, as Jesus is speaking, there's a sense at this point in which John's mission has been completed. He'd said, look to Jesus. He'd been that witness that he was called to be. And so now Jesus picks up on the fact that the religious leaders had sent messengers to John the Baptist to check up on things. John actually told us about that earlier on in his gospel. And in verse 35, Jesus reminded this group that John was this burning, shining lamp, and these leaders even rejoiced for a while in that light. So Jesus is pointing out that John's message was a true message, and it was heard in a way that caused joy. In fact, it even caused some joy initially for these religious leaders. And we understand why, because John spoke of this long-awaited Messiah. And that's a point of great happiness for the Jewish people and for the whole world for that matter. Even the religious leaders themselves were filled with anticipated excitement about the prospect that the Messiah had come. At least they were filled with that excitement for a little while until the hardness of their hearts got the better of them. But in verse 34 here, Jesus points back to John as this witness, and he does so in a certain way. Jesus says to the leaders here, "I don't receive human testimony." In other words, What secures my identity is not what mere humans say about me. That's not what makes me who I am. Right? And then he goes on to say, but while I don't require mere human testimony to be legitimate, Jesus tells them that he says these things, he brings up John as a witness, so that they'll be saved, verse 34. In other words, that this first witness that Jesus brings up is a witness that had some initial effect of bringing messianic joy to these leaders. And Jesus is drawing their attention back to that reality for a very express purpose. He wants them to remember John's witness, be moved by the truth that John was pointing to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, Jesus wants the leaders to think back to that, remember that initial joy, and be saved. Verse 34. Which again, this keeps coming up in John's gospel, so we have to keep bringing it up. It's amazing to see the desire of Jesus' own heart as he offers his defense here, as he makes his argument. Right, these chapter 5 religious leaders want to kill Jesus, verse 18. Jesus wants them to remember John the prophet's message so that they can be saved. We know the largeness of grace that exists in Christ. He came while we were still sinners, still by nature his enemies, children of wrath. He came to die in our place and bring us peace eternal. We know that truth. But even in a narrative like this, that truth can still surprise us. It just jumps out at us. I think it's because it's so different than, left to myself, what my own heart would be feeling, this desire for salvation for those who are so against Jesus, that this affects us. I'm compelled to believe in Jesus, certainly, because John the Baptist was an effective witness, as Scripture records. Right? No doubt that's true. But let's be Nicodemus sitting in this group for a moment. There's a very real curiosity about Jesus that's rising within me if I'm sitting out there. As I listen to how this man speaks, there's something so unique in that he's speaking of a desire for the salvation of these guys who have been persecuting him and who are now currently planning to kill him. And so John the Baptist's testimony is effective. It is a significant witness. But what might hit us most of all is the desire of Christ that's on display of all of this. Jesus doesn't say, I want you leaders to think back to John the Baptist, to his ministry, to the fact that you enjoyed that for a while. Did you forget? You enjoyed the message of John the Baptist. I want you to think back to that and admit the logic of the argument I'm making and tell me I'm right. Jesus doesn't say that. That's not his priority. Jesus says, think back to his message, which points to me so that you can be saved. Not so that I can win this argument. So just think about this. What's my priority for my own heart? What is our priority for those with whom we interact? Is it rightness? Or is it savedness? When I speak to others, what is my concern? Is it I want you to see the nice, tidy package I call my Christian worldview? Go ahead, take your best shot. Or is it I long for you to know the salvation of the Son? Why should we trust in Jesus? Well, John the Baptist testified that Jesus was the guy. That's witness number one. And in that explanation, Jesus' own demeanor and priority also draws us out toward the salvation all the more that he's offering. What kind of grace is this? So John is witness one. And then secondly, Jesus' own works, he tells us, bear witness to him. Jesus' works are the second witness. This is verse 36. Where he says, but I have a greater testimony than John's, because of the works that the Father has given me to accomplish. Okay, so John did testify to me, Jesus is saying, but I have a bigger witness to who I am than John's ministry. And the witness is the works that I've been doing. And we can think of some of those works. John, remember, highlights particular signs that Jesus has done. John prioritizes that as he writes. Jesus turned water into wine. That's a miraculous work. Right? One particular work that is immediately in our mind, as it would be in Jesus' present audience's mind, is that he spoke to a man who hadn't walked for 38 years and the man got up and walked. Jesus has done and will do amazing works. We can't forget chapter 11 is coming where he's going to call Lazarus out of the tomb. And the works Jesus exercised serve as a witness. The things Jesus does point uniquely to the fact that he divinely carries out God the Father's purposes. So his works in this sense prove to be a witness to the identity that Jesus has been claiming throughout this whole entire dialogue. When Jesus does what he does, it proves that he is the one the Father has sent to reveal God and God's salvation. So later on in John, Jesus can say things like, he does works that no one else does. That's John 15:24. Jesus is the unique revealer of God, and his signs, his miraculous deeds, the express display of his power, bears witness to that. And those works aren't limited to a handful of miracles. We need not think that way. Just listen to how Bruce Milne speaks about this, commenting on this part of John's gospel. he's reflecting on all this, and he makes this comment. He says, Jesus' miracles encompass Jesus' entire mission, including his death and resurrection. And then he goes on to say, indeed, in principle, they embrace the whole unending and world-transforming work of the risen Lord as he moves on through the ages and among the nations, saving, renewing, healing, liberating, inspiring, lifting, comforting, and directing all who come to God by him. So the works Jesus accomplished, the works Jesus is accomplishing, and the works Jesus will accomplish, these all bear witness to the fact that God has revealed himself in the Son he loves, and his purposes are put on display through the Son, which compels us to believe in him. Right? This is something evident. Jesus is the one to believe in. So the witnessing works of Christ were evident in the cross and resurrection 2,000 years ago, but that's not the end. The witnessing works of Jesus are evident. You know, every time a saint gets closer to death, and instead of a growing distress existing in their heart, there's actually a kind of increasing sparkle in their eyes at the prospect of seeing the Lord. That's the almighty work of Christ. The witnessing works of Jesus are evident in that. Here's one for you. Research from just before the pandemic shows that Portland is the least religious city in the U.S. Huge surprise. Portland is the least religious city in the U.S. The risen Christ has seen fit to allow us to build a church building where we will proclaim his name, two blocks away from a church building that was just torn down to put up apartments. Tell me that's not the miraculous works of Christ. That's amazing. Christ's church goes on. His people continue. The work that Christ does bears witness to his personhood and glory throughout all ages and down through the generations. The witnessing works of Jesus are evident the world over. By all accounts, if Jesus were nothing but a martyred teacher, the movement would be long gone. But it continues without being stopped, down through history and across the whole world, and the wonderful works of Jesus witness to the fact that he is the reigning, sovereign King, Son of God, Savior of the world that he claims to be. It's something to think about more often than we might tend to think about this. Think about all the ways around us that Jesus' works prove he is who he says he is. Just even in my own heart, where I might tend toward things that bring destruction, and I know those pieces are in me. Where I might tend in those kinds of ways, Jesus works life in me and moves me in repentant ways that lead to life. We just know our own hearts. Think about the mighty works of Christ in your own heart. Where would I be without the intervention of his empowering grace? Being here today proves the mighty works of Christ in each of our lives. So, mighty works of Jesus, they bear witness to Jesus. He's the one with life. Right? And then finally, just quickly, last of all here, we have God the Father himself is a third witness to Christ. This is the beginning of 37, where Jesus just says, the Father who sent me has himself testified about me. It's very plain and straightforward. There's a sense in which Jesus has already made the connection between the Father's witness to him through the works that he has done. You know, back in verses 19 and 20, we remember studying that where Jesus has said, whatever the Father does, the Son likewise does these things, for the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he's doing. The fact that Jesus reveals God, the Father's works, all of that is right at the head of this controversy that he's having. So in the mighty works that Jesus does, we don't just have the testimony of the works themselves, but God the Father stands behind those works as Jesus exercises his unified will in doing those things. So the Father, in that sense, is already witnessing. And the statement about the Father's witness no doubt also includes the Scriptures, right, which Jesus is actually going to speak to multiple times here as things go on, which we'll get to next week. But the Scriptures are God's revelation of Christ. So it's the Father witnesses in that. But with this, Jesus is bringing God the Father in as a final witness to emphasize the point he made in the beginning that caused him so much trouble, which is he and the Father are one. That there's not a disunity of purpose between Jesus and God the Father. Jesus isn't presenting himself as a dueling deity. He is working in a way that the Father approves. In fact, we have those words of approval recorded in a couple places in Jesus' ministry. One is at his baptism, right? Where the heavens open and God speaks, this is my beloved Son, with him I'm well pleased. We think of God the Father speaking at Jesus' transfiguration. So you have these very significant witnesses from God the Father to who Jesus is throughout his earthly ministry. But as we put all this together, we just see that the testimony about Jesus is meant to be found from all directions. Right? He calls the leaders to think back to the testimony of John. He calls these leaders to look out at the works that he's performing. And then he calls these leaders to look up. Yield your hearts to the God they claim to know, recognizing that the Son is carrying out God the Father's divine saving prerogative. So why should we trust in Jesus? Well, in a sense, he's the one who accommodates himself to us. He reveals God to us in a way that we can yield to and understand and believe in. And he has witnesses. John the Baptist, his own works, God the Father's own blessing. And in all that, let's not forget, Jesus is sharing this truth with his enemies, to whom he's speaking accessibly and gently with a desire for their salvation. And for some, that may be the most important testimony of all, the Jesus who does not reject us when we're rejecting him, but the Jesus who brings us truth and exercises patience and calls us again and again to find in him the life that he alone can bring. This is who Jesus claims to be, and this is who Jesus proves himself to be on Calvary. So we have to wonder, how's Nicodemus doing if he's sitting out there? How's he doing? How are we doing as we sit under this? Right? Am I troubled by this? Am I convicted by this? Or am I drawn out thinking that this Christ really is the one I must place all my faith in? Because in this, John, who remember is intensely personal, he continues to be intensely personal, asking us the question, are you believing? Are you believing? Are you seeing Christ for who he claims to be so that you can be saved? And that's the question we need to answer this morning. Let's pray. So, Father, we're thankful that we can come under your word, and we're thankful that you speak to us through your word. We pray this morning that we would be believing, that we would be seeing Jesus for who he is, that the significance of his sonship, the significance of his lordship, the significance of his messianic role would be in our hearts in a way that draws us out in belief and draws us out in purpose. We want to live our lives not only comforted by the truth of who he is, but also living out in the world, displaying the truth of who he is in an effective way. So we pray that you would help us along these lines for Jesus' sake. Amen.